For some reason, I've learned a lot about salt mines recently. I like to explain that I wasn't seeking out this knowledge. I didn't have a particularly burning desire to know what there is to know about salt mines. It just sort of happened. And it happened in this way. I was first reading Robert Edsel's excellent book, The Monuments Men. Anyone else read The Monuments Men? Good. For those who don't know, it is the story of an army unit assigned to track down and recapture works of art and other cultural items stolen by the Nazis from museums and churches and private collections during World War II. Now, I know there's concern about the spoiler alerts. I mean, it is the Olympics, and some blabbermouth is probably already telling us who's won the gold medal, so I'm aware of the spoiler alert phenomenon, but I don't think I'm giving anything away by telling you that the Nazis stored many of the most important and valuable items that they had plundered in a salt mine in a town up in the Austrian Alps. And then just last week, I saw a news piece, or maybe it was on the History Channel or Discovery Channel, you know, they all sort of run together. But this piece was on a place called Stratica, which is a salt mine that is located 650 feet beneath the cornfields of Hutchinson, Kansas. Now, Stratica is a massive storage facility equaling some 35 football fields in length. And what's important about it is the U.S. government stores tens of millions of secret or otherwise important documents down there. And not only the U.S. government, but Hollywood keeps all of its films there in storage as well. Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering why salt mines are such good storage facilities. They're not nearly as convenient as, say, public storage or U-Haul, which are often sort of right around the corner. But what these places lack in convenience, they more than make up for in security and stability. The government picked Stratica because in the 1950s, scientists determined that not even a nuclear war was going to affect those documents, placed as they are under some 300 feet of solid salt. And it would take a Herculean effort to get to Altasa, that storage facility in the Austrian Alps. But in addition to being secure, these natural storage facilities provide a stable environment perfect for storing fragile art or vulnerable documents and important films. Since salt absorbs moisture, the humidity in mines remains relatively constant. And the temperature in mines fluctuates within a very tiny range of a few degrees. So salt mines are ideal storage facilities because they're stable and safe. Well, I figured it was good that I learned all of this stuff about salt mines because Jesus knew something about salt. He even said that his disciples are salt, and specifically the salt of the earth. Now, I admit that I always thought that being salt of the earth meant that disciples were supposed to be, you know, kind of basically good, humble people, right? And I think I got that idea from the fact that salt is a very common element. It's not particularly fancy. It looks quite plain. It happily goes about its job of flavoring our food without asking for fanfare. You know, it kind of hangs out near the ketchup, and I guess they have conversations, and, you know, it just is salt. Sometimes my imagination gets the best of me, I think. I mean, talking ketchup, really. But anyway, salt of the earth, I think that's what we were talking about. The hardworking, tax-paying, church-going folk that I knew growing up were salt of the earth kind of people. But salt of the earth actually has a different meaning than the one that I thought it had. Salt of the earth really refers to those of great worth, the most worthy of people who are representative of the best or noblest elements of human society. So Jesus isn't so much saying that his disciples are basically good, humble people, though to be sure we ought to be that. Jesus is more saying that as the salt of the earth, disciples represent what is best and noblest about God's creatures. And we get some sense of what is best and noblest from what we heard Jesus say last week in his Beatitudes. And so even though it's common, salt is also incredibly valuable, both in ancient times and in ours. Salt not only flavors food, it preserves it. Salt is an essential ingredient in both human and animal diets. Salt has been used as a medium of trade, as a unit of currency. Among some peoples, salt is given to guests as a sign of welcome and friendship. Salt is used in religious offerings of many types, both in yesteryear and today. For today, some Christian traditions celebrate baptism first by placing a small amount of salt in the mouth of the infant to symbolize that the infant is receiving wisdom by means of the Holy Spirit. That salt really is valuable is reflected in the idea that we say the rich and powerful live above the salt, and valued workers are worth their salt, which makes sense because Roman soldiers received an allowance in addition to their pay that allowed them to purchase salt. It was salt money from which we get the English word salary. So Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, "you" in this case is plural. If Jesus had been a southerner, he would have said, "Y'all are the salt of the earth," or to be more grammatically correct, "all y'all are the salt of the earth," all y'all being the second person plural. Not individually, but together as a group, Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth. Which makes me think that maybe the church is like a salt mine, which, remember, is valuable for storing precious objects. And the most precious, the most valuable object the church stores is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saint Irenaeus, a second century church father, maintained that the apostles made the church a plentiful treasure house of the truth. And St. John Chrysostom added centuries later, "The divine words, the scriptures, are a treasure containing every sort of remedy, so that whether one needs to put down senseless pride, or to quench the fire of concupiscence, or to trample down the love of riches, or to despise pain, or to cultivate cheerfulness and acquire patience, in them, in the words of scripture, one may find in abundance the means to do so." The truth of the Gospels, the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, is the treasure that the church stores. The only trouble, of course, is that the valuables stored in mines are only potentially valuable when they remain in the mine. Yes, they're safe there. Yes, they will be preserved. Yes, it would be really tough to get in there and steal any of those valuable works. But whether the treasure is art or film or important documents or salt itself, it's no good to anybody until it comes out of the mine. And the same is true of the gospel. Gospel salt, whether it's words that give hope, whether it's actions that heal, or whether it's Jesus' disciples who share love in concrete ways, gospel salt has to come out of the mind of the church in order to flavor the world with grace and to preserve it from sin and corruption. The whole point of salt is to elicit goodness, the flavor inherent in food. As salt, you and I are called to elicit the goodness of God's created order and to preserve it from the corruption of evil and sin. But friends, we're not only salt, we are also light, the light of the world. Which is a bit strange, because if you know your Gospel of John, you know that Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And not only that, but the Roman Empire was quite confident that it was the light of the world, the Lux Mundi. Ronald Reagan made a pretty similar claim about America when he went to the second part of that verse and said America was a shining city set on a hill. Now, to be certain, Reagan always credited John Winthrop with those words, preached as they were to the Massachusetts Bay Colony back in 1630. My point is, lots of people have claimed to be the light of the world held up for all to see. But here in Matthew, Jesus says it is his people, his followers, his disciples, who are the light of the world. And in saying that, Jesus was simply repeating what the prophets had always said about Israel, particularly the prophet Isaiah, who said that Israel was called to be a light to the nations. You, Jesus said, are the light of the world. Not you will be light one day, not you might be light if you try, not you could be light if you really want to. No, Jesus said, you are the light of the world, present tense. Again, you, plural, you all, y'all are the light of the world, you, the church. But what does that mean? What does it mean for God's people to be light? Well, I'm not a scientist, nor have I played one on TV. I don't even pretend to know very much about it. Physics was not a happy subject for me in high school. But the basic function of light, as I understand it, is to reveal. Light illuminates things, enabling us to see. As the light of the world, then, the church is supposed to enable the world to see God. That means our preaching should illuminate with a message of love and grace and joy, not darken or obscure with hatred and undue condemnation. What you and I do in the world as disciples of Jesus Christ, Monday through Saturday, should reveal a God who is deeply involved in the world by resisting evil, by fighting injustice, by working to end war or violence in our communities, by speaking up on behalf of the poor, the marginalized, the incarcerated, the abused, and the voiceless. Because light stimulates sight and makes things visible, the task of the church as the light of the world is to help people see, to see that God loves them, to see that God cares, to see that God has not forgotten or abandoned them. But we can't do that if we hide the light by placing it under a bushel basket. I think today that basket is woven of many strands. One strand of that basket is embarrassment. Some of us are embarrassed, frankly, to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Some of us are embarrassed by the gospel's demands that we generously and non-judgmentally love people that we would rather not love. And still others of us are embarrassed by the gospel's serious and unrelenting demands that we live a holy life, which frankly may seem outdated or unfashionable to a fashion-conscious world. Another strand of that basket is institutionalism. Some of us, and I'll admit mostly clergy types like me, think that we've got to protect the institution of the church, so we're reluctant to risk trying much of anything new. Instead of evangelizing, we focus on programming, Rather than welcoming the outsider, we work on comforting the insider, keeping the wheels of the church turning in order to justify both our salary and our pension. We weave the strand of institutionalism. A third strand of the basket, I think, is fear. We're afraid that the gospel might offend people, and the worst thing one can do these days is give offense. We're afraid that others will reject the gospel. We're afraid that the sophisticated will laugh and the skeptics will scoff. So we weave another strand and draw the basket closer and leave the world darker. And so, my friends, let me say to you, it is time to lift off the basket. A lamp, Jesus said, is to be set in a lampstand where it can give light to all in the house. In the same way, my brothers and sisters, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then give glory to the Father who is in heaven. By radiating grace to others, we reveal the love of God. By extending a warm welcome to others, we reveal the hospitality of God. By shining forth compassion and kindness, we reveal the goodness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be salt and light, because we are salt and light. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Our work is to elicit the goodness that God has created in the world God made in love. Our task is to illumine our communities, the communities in which we live and play and work and rest, to illumine them with the mercy of God. It's time, brothers and sisters, to bring the gospel treasure out of the mine of the church. It's time to bring God's light out from under the bushel basket. It's time to live the kingdom life. Amen.